Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to see you all on this lovely, cold but lovely afternoon. And I am delighted to find myself on the animal farm today. My friend Russ Harless suggested I might be a giraffe. I think I know what he means by that, but I'm not 100% sure. But it's good to be there among such other colorful and illustrious animals. So, I thought I would share with y'all a passage that is meaningful to me because it shows to us a very human Apostle Paul, one who very clearly is not superhuman, but one who has his limitations of energy, just like we do, and one who relied completely upon Christ to refuel him for the continual strain of Christian ministry. We see this in the book of Colossians, and I'll read a little bit from the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter. To put this in a little bit of context, Colossians is not one of the churches that Paul himself had a direct hand in planting. It was planted by his associate. And Paul was also at somewhat of a disadvantage in ministering to the church in Colossae because he was in prison. This is one of Paul's prison letters. And so Paul is struggling with isolation, with separation from this church that he loves, though he has never met anybody in the church. And he is struggling with being hindered, at least humanly speaking, somewhat by his imprisonment so that he can't do fully all the things that he'd like to do. So Paul is suffering here. But during Paul's times of suffering, we see the Lord ministering to him directly and making him even more effective in his suffering than he would have been had he not been going through those hardships. And that is a great encouragement to us who live in a fallen world and must suffer through trials ourselves to rely upon the Lord's energy and strength as we do so. So at the end of Colossians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 24 and read through chapter 2, verse 5. There Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And this next verse will be my focus today. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This is God's word. May he bless it to our growth in him and to our obedience. How many of y'all have been watching the Winter Olympics? Okay, a few. Always fun to watch the Olympics, and it reminded me of an Olympic event from about 30 years ago, and it astounds me that this happened 30 years ago and that 1992 was indeed 30 years ago. Wow. But you might remember runner Derek Redmond from the 92 Olympic Games. They were held in Barcelona. Redmond was an amazing athlete. He was supremely conditioned. He was ready for the Olympics, but he was injured at the worst possible time. right in the middle of the 400-meter semifinal, he tears his hamstring. And you could see the look of pure anguish on his face when it happened. And it was very difficult to watch Redmond's struggle from that point on. The look on his face can only be described as pure agony. But to his credit, Redmond doesn't quit. He keeps hobbling along as best he can, refusing to give up, toughing it out, step after step after excruciating step. Well, one of Paul's very favorite metaphors, this really jumps at us from the epistles for Christian ministry, is the athlete who pushes himself beyond the point of exhaustion, who keeps on going. Paul seems to be inspired by those who persevere through pain, who endure agony and exhaustion and keep striving toward the goal in front of them. So when I read Paul's words about running the race, which pops up again and again in his letters, I think of Derek Redmond. With this image of the runner in mind, Paul is describing this strenuous nature of faithful gospel ministry. If we're going to do gospel ministry right, we're going to have to exert tremendous reserves of energy to make it happen. So ministry, Paul is saying, is hard work. It's not for the faint-hearted. And speaking of minister, it's important to clarify, I think, what Paul means by that term. Paul does not have in mind the modern idea of a CEO of a church whose sole job it is to minister for the people. Paul's view of ministry is very well summed up in the book of Ephesians, especially chapter 4, where he tells us that the job of the pastors and the teachers in the church is not to do all the work of ministry themselves, but to prepare God's people for works of ministry, which is actually more difficult work than trying to do it yourself. The church may only have a few pastors, but really, in the words of Ephesians 4, it has as many ministers as it does members. Every member should be in some kind of ministry. So, when Paul talks about agonizing in ministry, exerting himself in ministry, it does, of course, apply to himself, but it also applies to the whole body of believers. So Paul consistently uses this pronoun we and us when he's speaking of the taxing demands, the exertion, the strenuous effort of ministry. What Paul's really telling us is that the Christian life is hard work. The Christian life is ministry, and it's not for the faint-hearted. Well, how does Paul describe that work? Well, the word he uses for labor means striving to the point of exhaustion, going hard until you can't go anymore. Have you ever been so tired that you just absolutely hit a wall? You feel like you cannot take another step, that you've got to lay down or sit down, got to replenish your energy. Well, I remember the first day of JV basketball tryouts in seventh grade. Jimmy, you'll appreciate this, I think. About 20 kids tried out for the team, and I knew that there were only 13 jerseys, and so I was doing the math. I realized that the coach's very first job was to weed out seven of us. So he did this by running us until he got tired. So after practice, I was absolutely spent. I just had to lay down somewhere. And that night I went home and I told my parents, I can't take this another day. I'm quitting. And Dad says, no, you're not. And I'm so glad he said that. And I'm so glad I didn't quit, because basketball became such an important part of my life and such an avenue of ministry. I didn't realize it was at the time. But I wonder, has exhaustion ever made you want to quit something? Living the Christian life requires not only physical, but also mental toil, emotional exhaustion at times. Because real relationships, of course, call for investment in people, and relationships are the stuff of ministry. Relationships are the stuff of life. And how many of us have risked being vulnerable for the sake of strengthening a relationship, and then we've been hurt as a result? It's hard to allow yourself to be vulnerable again. It's hard to endure and push through emotional pain and exhaustion. So we find it a struggle to continue sometimes in relationships, in ministry. Paul also uses the Greek term agonizomai. And if you heard the word agony in that, that's not an accident. It's translated struggling, I believe, or strenuous effort. And sure enough, that's where our word agony comes from, and it means to exert yourself beyond the point that you feel like you can. Strenuous effort. It's often used to describe an athlete's grit to keep going past, long past the point where he thinks he needs to give up. So Paul saw in athletics something analogous to the obstacle course of mission work, in which you are constantly coming across pitfalls and challenges and left turns and blood and sweat and tears. So what Paul has in mind is struggling beyond the limits of human endurance, which sounds like an oxymoron. How do you keep going after you can't keep going? What is it about his work that is so exhausting to Paul? Well, he says he's commissioned by the Lord to present to you, to the Colossians, the word of God in all of its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is Paul's end game in ministry? What is he driving towards? What does it look like if Paul is to reach his ministry goal? Well, if he reaches his goal, he states that will make everyone perfect in Christ. Everyone perfect in Christ. Now, that is one tall order, to make everyone perfect in Christ. But we should clarify what that term perfect means. It does not mean absolutely sinless. Although one day in the new heavens and the new earth, praise God, we will be sinless. But until that time, it simply means fully formed in Christ, complete, fully equipped. So Paul is wearing himself out, pushing forward in ministry. Why is he doing that? To help people move and progress towards perfection, towards perfect equipping, towards being fully formed in the Lord Jesus. He does this by teaching. He does this by encouraging. He does this by correcting. And in the process of doing that continually, Paul depletes his resources of energy. He exhausts himself. But in that exhaustion, Paul stumbles upon this amazing reality. As he works, he is tapping into new resources of strength that he didn't even know he had. And for good reason, because technically speaking, these resources aren't his. They're coming from an outside source, as it were. They're coming from Christ, with whom Paul is in union and with whom we are in union if we are in Christ. A literal translation might read, "I work agonizing according to the energy which he powerfully energizes in me." So God is giving Paul fresh reserves of strength, even as he is consuming his own human energies. So he's reaching his limits mentally and physically and emotionally, and yet he keeps going by God's grace. And he's not just going through the motions, he's actually doing very effective work. He's seeing spiritual progress. He's seeing spiritual walls being broken down. In fact, he finds that he is actually most effective when he is least reliant on his own resources. I was all wrapped up in sermonizing recently on my laptop, so much so that I didn't look down and notice that, my laptop has 13 minutes of battery power left. So before I got the black screen of death, I had to stop what I was doing, shut things down, take it home and plug it into another power source before I was able to continue productive work, or at least attempt that. Well, we're a bit like that laptop sometimes. We only have so much energy. And once we get to that point, we need an outside source of strength. That outside source is Christ. And yet, it's really more of an internal source of strength, in that the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, connects us with him. So, who's really working here? Is it Paul or is it God doing the work? Well, I believe the correct answer is yes. It's both and. And Scripture is always presenting to us side by side God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We often think of those two as in conflict, but they're not. We just shortchange the amazing sovereignty of God sometimes. But there are two unbiblical extremes to avoid, at least two. One extreme is being passive and leaving it all up to God, sitting back in our easy chair and waiting for God to move, not really exerting ourselves until we see God do something. The other extreme is excessive reliance on ourselves, sort of that messianic complex, trying to save the world ourselves, which really is a recipe for burnout. We can't do that for very long. Paul is very, very balanced. He believes in a God who is absolutely sovereign, sovereign over every molecule in the universe. And really, that's the only kind of sovereignty there is. You can't be a little bit sovereign. You're either sovereign over all or you're not sovereign at all. And God is absolutely sovereign. He's a God who works all things out in conformity to his perfect will. And yet God is not a puppet master, and Paul is not a puppet. He's not a robot. He's not an automaton. If you look at Paul, you could describe him in many, many ways in Acts and in his epistles, but never could you describe Paul as passive or anything close to that. Paul doesn't let go and let God. Paul doesn't wait and see what God's going to do before he begins to exert himself. Rather, this idea of God's sovereignty really energizes Paul, pushes him forward, so that Paul writes to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure." So for Paul, God's sovereignty doesn't stand in place of good works. It is actually fuel for good works. So what we believe about God's sovereignty and our responsibilities, not theoretical, it really does affect what we do and what we don't do. So it's when Christ's energy is juicing Paul up that he really sees things happen in his ministry. He sees defenses come down. He sees ears stopped. He sees hard hearts softened. And when he sees this, Paul says, "I rejoice. I could not do that myself. I know that Christ is working in me because I cannot do the miracle of regenerating a human heart." So it's in spite of his imprisonment, in spite of his isolation, in spite of his exhaustion, in spite of his sufferings, that Paul is able to say, "I rejoice at what God is doing. Count it a privilege to suffer for you Christians, for you Colossians." Why? Well, because Christ suffered for them. Now, of course, Christ's suffering is atoning, and it's eternally redemptive. Paul's suffering is not atoning. It is not eternally redemptive. And yet Paul sees that because Christ is in him, energizing his work, that his suffering is not for nothing. And if we're in Christ, you know, it's one thing to endure suffering that we believe is meaningless. That is almost impossible to endure. But to know that God is somehow working through our suffering to build up in some small, mysterious way the body of Christ, then yes, we can endure that, and we can even rejoice in that. Well, going back to my opening illustration, Derek Redmond was in agony when he tore his hamstring, but he doesn't quit. He keeps hobbling along. And when he can't go another step, here comes his dad out of the crowd. And security tries to stop his dad, but his dad says, "No, that's my boy out there, and I'm going to go to him." And so Mr. Redmond goes to his son, and he supports his weight, drapes his arm around his son's shoulder, and together, father and son finish that race. And it was a beautiful, beautiful picture of father-son relationship. And the stadium just erupts in applause as everybody appreciates it. So Derek finishes that race, and he inspires millions of people all over the world for two reasons. He doesn't give up, and his father is with him. His father is right there by his side, finishing the race with him. Well, Paul's able to say near the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, it wasn't because Paul was superhuman. It was because his Savior came alongside him at key points when he was exhausted and isolated and hurting. And Christ energized him with the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. That supplied Paul with all the energy that he needed, not only to finish, but to finish very well, to finish the race victoriously. We see one instance of this in Acts chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. It seems that wherever Paul went in Acts, it caused all kinds of uproar as the Jewish leadership and others attacked him because they didn't want to hear the gospel. So this dispute became in Jerusalem so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But verse 11 reads this way, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome.'" It's a perfect example of the Lord seeing his suffering servants, seeing them exhausted, seeing them isolated, seeing them depleted and beat up, and coming to be with them and energizing them by his very presence. Oftentimes, God uses means to do this. We think about Elijah when he was exhausted and depressed after the Mount Carmel affair and how he was chased all over the countryside by those wicked tyrants, and he felt very, very, very alone, as if he was the only one. What does God do to strengthen him? Gives him sleep. Gives him a meal. Gives him more sleep. And Elijah begins to heal and realize that God is with him. Other times, God uses the body of Christ in a wonderful way to strengthen us, as when Paul was stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra, and the body of believers came around Paul and encouraged him and strengthened him and took care of his needs and took him to safety and ministered to him. But other times, God does it mysteriously. God does it directly, immediately, invisibly, mystically, through union with Christ. We don't know how we keep going other than the Lord strengthens us when we're at our point of exhaustion. Maybe you're hobbling along as best you can, dealing with some invisible but very real and very weighty problem, covering up your pain with a smile. Maybe you have demands on you that daily drain the life right out of you, whether it's caring for an aging parent or trying to hit a moving target at work, or perhaps you're battling for the heart of your child. Whatever it is, your tank is empty and you're hurting and you need strengthening. Well, it may sound counterintuitive, but that is not the worst place to be, because it's when we're there, and I empathize, that's when we're most liable to say, "Lord, help me. I need your strength. I need your energizing. If I'm going to keep going, it must be you, because I'm out of energy." So we have a God who loves to respond when we are depleted, when we're exhausted, when we're hurting, when we're suffering. He sees us when we're tired and injured and discouraged. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So we find that that same power that brought Jesus Christ out of the tomb on Resurrection Day is quite obviously more than enough to keep us going. In fact, to energize us for our most effective work yet. Our best and most effective service might just be in front of us as we're relying on the strength of Christ. So that we can say, as Paul does to the Corinthians, "God's grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them," Paul says, "yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me." May that be your testimony in the days to come as you serve him past the point of exhaustion, that you keep going because of his grace in you. To God be the glory for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the high and holy calling that you have given us in Christian ministry. Life is difficult in a fallen world, but you have not abandoned us. You have stood by us. You are in blessed union with us. And you impart to us the energies that we need, not only to keep going, but to carry out effective work. And when we see you doing that, Father, may we give you the thanks and praise for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.